Take your Bibles and let's go back to the passage for which we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 11. If you have the notes there before you, you can see where we are. And if you do not have them, again, I will run down this very quickly for you. In verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, we have faith that pleases God. In verses 8 through 22, faith that believes God's promises. And in this last section, for which we would like to finish up this morning, we are looking at faith that overcomes the world in verses 23 through verse 40. We have looked at faith that stands for righteousness, faith that is willing to suffer in verses 24 through 28, and faith that accomplishes the impossible in verses 29 through 30. And so today we want to look at the last two sections under the last major section, that third section in this wonderful chapter 11. I have purposely taken time going through this because it is such a wonderful, blessed chapter for which we can learn many, many principles and many things in our life. I am astounded at these people. I've preached through this many times through over the years, but it has really hit home to me just how extraordinary, and that's going to be one of our points here in a moment, but really how extraordinary these individuals really are. And again, we want to understand that they were ordinary people like you and I, but they had an extraordinary faith. One that I think, again, it bears, and it behooves us to review it often and to go back and to, again, see what made these people do what they did before the Lord in the times in which they lived and the things that came into their lives that they experienced. Again, as I have mentioned throughout this particular chapter, these people in what we would call the Hebrews Hall of Fame or Faith, among many other names that it has been given, these were not spiritual superheroes. For there are no superheroes in the kingdom of God, humanly speaking. There are those that are perhaps more committed and there are those that are, again, more genuine in the carrying out of their faith than others. But every single person that we know here and everyone that we know as a household name throughout church history is because of what God has done in their life and what they've allowed Him to do. But they are ordinary flesh and blood like you and I, and we know that. But I think sometimes we forget it. Sometimes we look at people like this and we think, I could never match up. I can never do what these people have done. But they went through the same things that you and I go through. They were given over to failure. They became discouraged. Some of them were on the very brink of despair in their lives. And yet look how God uses them. We've seen some surprises along the way in the inclusion of individuals on this tour through this Hall of Faith, and there are going to be some more this morning. But before we begin these last two sections here, notice what one commentator says. He says, the preacher of Hebrews has started low with the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Then he proceeded to go slow by recounting in some detail the stories of Abel, Enoch, Noah, the patriarchs, and Moses. Now it is time to quicken the pace, to reach higher. And a reading of even the English translation of this section will disclose that the preacher is doing just that. Instead of stories, we now get phrases. Instead of more languid narration, we get the sharp staccato beat of crisp declarations. The preacher knows that he is bringing his congregation into the dialogue, lifting them into ecstasy, and that is what he is after. And so, again, we look at these two main last divisions within this section. And the first one is we see faith that is extraordinary in verses 31 through 37. Faith that is extraordinary. And the first thing that we see is extraordinary faith from the foolish and weak things, we might call these. And again, that's not to disparage these people at all. But we note and or we think about a verse that Paul even uses in that regard in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And these individuals fit that category. And in fact, I would dare say that most of us in this room today would fit into that category. Aren't we thankful that God chooses the weak and foolish things and He uses them? That's us. That's who we are. And it's always been that way. Again, we can see that in the reality of life. That it's not always those who get all the awards. It's not all those who are the who's who. But sometimes it's more often than not, it is those who live in those people's shadows that God uses the most, and He uses them the most effectively. And I think that's the way it's designed to be. Again, as I said, there are to be no superstars with God. And these people certainly weren't. There is another very interesting and I think surprising inclusion to this list. We've had several. We started out, I think, one of the surprising ones was Sarah. We don't naturally, our minds don't go to the fact immediately that she was a woman of faith, but she's listed here. We saw some others. How about the nation of Israel? Who would have ever thought about their inclusion in the Hebrews Hall of Faith? How about Moses' parents included here? Even though they are not named, they are referred to. And then we come to this one in verse 31. And it says again, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Rahab. Of all the ones that could be included, why her? And it's very interesting, is it not? And I want to restate this principle as we have stated it throughout. Why, we would say, why would God include some of these that are very much a surprise and ones that we would probably, if we had the choice, would not include? I think it's because God looks at the lives of individuals and people and even the nation. And He does not see them in one snapshot. He sees the whole picture. And He sees the life there. And again, we have a God who is wise and sovereign, who sees from beginning to end. He is that Alpha and He's that Omega. And He sees all of those things. In fact, again, folks, today, your God, your Heavenly Father, He sees in you what often you can't see yourself. Our Lord did the same thing with His disciples. You look at all of those disciples. Why would God choose those men, or Christ would choose those particular men? Why did He not go to the Sanhedrin and pick the scholars of the day? But He chose mostly fishermen. At least 7 of the 12 were probably fishermen. Why them? Because again, Christ, our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, sees things that we don't often see. Aren't you thankful for that? And that God can use us despite those things. Use us, the foolish and the weak things. Rahab, she was the prostitute who helped Israel. And it says, and it makes a point that she believed God, whereas the opposite of that was the fact that those of her town and city did not. And it must have been a genuine belief. And somewhere along the line, her knowledge and faith and belief in God completely changed her. And isn't that what the gospel always does? The gospel is designed to change, and if we allow it, it will. And so what happened? She was later honored by being the great-grandmother of David. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, she's mentioned in that wonderful opening genealogy of Matthew's gospel. How can that be? God can use someone like that. She's in the line of Christ. How can that be? Again, we have to go back to the sovereignty of God and His love and His mercy and His grace. And not only are these folks recipients of it, but my friends, again, I will submit to you this, that you and I are recipients of it every moment of every day. The grace of God gets us by. And He still uses us. All on this list here, Gideon. I described Gideon as a doubting and skeptical leader who did more with less. So yeah, why was he doubting? Well, he was, in some senses, if you go back to Judges, he was very similar to Moses in the sense that, Lord, why me? But also, when he, and you know the story of him putting out the fleece and all of that. Look, can I just say this? Fleece setting is not a way to determine the will of God. And when Gideon was doing that, he was actually doubting God's word. But yet, at the same time, here was a guy who God said, Gideon, you're going to have to keep trimming your conscription numbers on your army. Okay. He got down to 300. And he did more with less. And again, not perfect at all. There were some other things in his life toward the end that weren't quite right. But yet again, look at what God, how He used him. And he did all of these things for the Lord when the numbers were overwhelming. How about Barak? Barak was a brave warrior who showed courage, but again, here was one who doubted God in Judges 4. He did great, valiant things, but there were moments of weakness. How about Samson? Now, I think that's a surprising inclusion. Samson was a strong man with weak morals, and he ended up accomplishing more for the Lord in his death than in his life, and the Judges says that. But he's here. He's here because he did the things, at least at the end of his life, that he was supposed to do. And he's included in the faith chapter. Jephthah, I don't think I would have included him either. He wouldn't have been my first thought. But here's another judge. He was a leader during the time of the judges, of course, and he's best known for winning a decisive battle against an invading Ammonite army. But this victory was overshadowed by his foolish and controversial vow. You know that. But yet God does not have that overshadow His entire life. Aren't you thankful for that? Again, as we apply that principle to our lives again, folks, is that most of us in here, we have sins that we've committed and we've confessed those sins and so forth and so on. But God doesn't, again, hold those against us. He said, I will remember them against you no more. He doesn't shelve us, so to speak. Sometimes Christians shelve themselves because, again, they bring back up and they bring back out the sins that God has forgiven them with. There's all of us in here have things for which we are not proud of, that we would be ashamed and we would hang our heads in shame if we had to confess them before other individuals. But again, it shows us just how thoroughly God cleanses us from all sins when we confess them to Him. And there are some times when God changes because of sin. It does, yes, it can have lifelong ramifications and effects. It can change things, certainly. But it does not mean that God still cannot use us in His will and in His way and in His timing. It doesn't mean, again, that He sets us on the shelf and says, He is no more, or she is no more useful to me. No, my friends, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God is deeper than that. For we have a God that Paul, the Apostle Paul says, and I love this in the book of Ephesians, where he says that we have a God who is rich in mercy. The reservoir of God's grace and mercy is unfathomable. We cannot measure it. It's infinitely deep. And it never runs out. What a wonderful thought. Well, again, I can only highlight, so I'm going to highlight very quickly through this next section. Because again, the way this is laid out, it would take us many more weeks if we were to go through it in detail. So we have the foolish things and the weak things. Secondly, from the famous, that is extraordinary. And he mentions three here that probably would belong, certainly, David, Samuel, and generally speaking, the prophets. Notice again the last part of verse 32. He says, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then he's going into another section that we'll get to in a minute. But of course, David and Samuel, both of them, again, fleshly, weakly, sometimes they were not strong. They doubted as well as the other individuals we've mentioned. But oh, what great things they did for God. And the prophets, these that sometimes, again, don't get a lot of attention, especially those that we call minor prophets, unfortunately. But what great things they did. And oh, how many of them suffered for the cause of their God. And so they certainly should be included. But in verses 33 through 37, here's the third category from the unnamed. The unnamed, we would call it. So he goes through a whole list where he does not specifically give names at this point. And so I want to emphasize that we can only surmise the individuals who the preacher had in mind. And so we'll I suggested some of these for you here. Some of them are perhaps clearer than others, but there are many, again, that we can only say, well, this is a possibility of who the preacher had in mind here. But notice there are several things. They subdued kingdoms. Maybe that's Joshua. In Joshua chapter 12, verses 7 through 24, and of course David in conquering neighboring nations. And the nation was for a short time under David's 33-year reign. It was unified and it was to its greatest extent. They subdued kingdoms as God had intended. They worked righteousness, which means administered justice. Again, we have some of the same names here. Samuel, David, and of course, Solomon, perhaps, he has in mind. They obtained promises. Here's the third one. What about the patriarchs? We already looked at them. But we could also perhaps mention the nation of Israel receiving the promised land once again. Maybe again the preacher has in mind the nation of Israel. And again, doesn't that seem shocking and surprising that Israel would be named here or even thought about? But God sees in that nation again not just what they were or what they became, but what they will be, I think, one day, as we talked about last week. Or how about this one? This one seems maybe perhaps pretty obvious. Here's the fourth one. They stopped the mouths of lions. And of course, the one that we think of immediately is Daniel in the lion's den. And that miraculous event there. But we could also include David protecting the sheep, as we find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He goes on, there were those that quenched the violence of fire. Who do you think of there? Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Or how about those that escaped the edge of the sword? Well, there are three that we come to mind here, perhaps. And I wonder if the preacher was thinking about David fleeing King Saul. David spent a good portion of his young life on the run from his father-in-law. How many have had to do that? You don't have to raise your hands this morning. But he spent a good portion of his time on the run and not knowing if he would see the next sunrise. And out of those events in his life, we have some of the most beautiful and penitential prayers of the Psalms as David was fleeing Saul. Perhaps that's what he meant. Or how about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 fleeing Queen Jezebel? Or the other prophet, Elisha, whom the king of Israel wanted murdered in 2 Kings chapter 6. And as I think about, again, these individuals for whom he might be thinking, folks, again, we need to understand that this was real to these people. I have mentioned some on our Wednesday night studies that we've had a few weeks ago and in the past about the fact that when we look at our lives and the challenges before us in our day, which are many, and the darkness which surrounds us, which is certainly concerning and real, we also have to step back and put it into perspective, historically speaking. I personally think that when we do that, we have to admit that we, at least up until this point in time in our lives and in the nation in which we live, folks, we've had it very, very good. We have not, at least again until this point, it could happen one day, who knows? But we could be under threat of physical violence and persecution. That day could very well come. But we have not experienced that yet. We have been blessed by God, especially in this nation where we can gather around God's Word, listen, anytime we want. And there are those that are in our nation who obviously are taking that for granted. And they're not doing that as they should. I'm not preaching to you on that because you're here this morning. But there are those in our nation who have this freedom, and like so many freedoms, to gather around God's Word. Many even believers in churches are saying, well, you know, we'll do that, and yeah, we like that freedom, but it's got to be convenient for me. Don't bother us with the Word of God and the Bible and preaching. It's just not convenient, and it, you know what? As Americans, it just doesn't quite fit our schedule. That's the reason, by the way, why if you speak to many, many evangelists, they do not do, or it's rare, for them to do week-long revival services anymore. That's become a thing of the past. And that's been quite some time since that has happened. Those days are gone. And if you have such a thing in your church, you can guarantee that most likely, and I'm not picking on our church, I'm saying this generally speaking, that by the time you go from Monday to Friday, you're going to see the crowd not increase but decrease. That's why some evangelists only do half-week services, and sometimes not even that anymore. I have some friends and acquaintances, of course, who are evangelists, and they told me that years ago. Why? Because Americans, we like convenience. It has to be comfortable. It has to be on our timetable. And do not let the spiritual things interfere with any of that. I did, of course, my doctoral work up at Winona Lake, Indiana. And that is a very historical place, of course, with the very well-known Winona Lake Bible Conference in its heyday. I've always thought I would love to transport myself back in time to the heyday of the Winona Lake Bible Conference. Can you imagine going and spending a week to 2 weeks, or some even went for a month or two, and all they did was fellowship and hear the Scripture and sing songs of praise to God? My dad said that his pastor in his home church when he was young would go to the Winona Lake Bible Conference every summer, and he would stay for a month. Can you imagine? Hearing preaching for a month?
Can you believe that, Pastor Gray? The only thing good about that is it might be good for my insomnia. Okay. But that's the only benefit I can see. You see, that's where we are in our nation today. But people used to go and camp out to hear the preaching of the Word. Those days are gone forever. What I'm trying to get at is these things are real. They were real for these people. They were under the threat of death. And yet they kept on serving God. They kept on ministering for God. They kept their mission and their commission that God had given them, and they kept right on doing it. He says here, if you're still following along, out of weakness we're made strong. Perhaps once again he has Samson in mind. Or maybe Hezekiah, who was given an extra 15 years of life in Isaiah chapter 38. He says they became valiant in battle and turned to flight foreign armies. Maybe he is talking again about David in defeating Goliath, or how about King Jehoshaphat in defeating Edom in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That great king who, again, we know his weaknesses. We know Jehoshaphat was not a perfect guy at all. But yet, here is the king of old who uttered one of the greatest phrases in all of the Bible. And when they saw the enemy coming, he said, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee." Wow. What a statement. And I think every believer has been in that situation before at some time or another. "Lord, I have no idea what move to make or decision to make. Lord, I don't even know how to pray at this point." You ever been there? But we always have to go back to that statement. "Lord, I don't have the answer. I do not know what to do." Paul even said, "Lord, sometimes we're perplexed. We don't always know the answer. But just like Jehoshaphat, but our eyes are upon Thee." Not on man's solutions, not on man's philosophy, but on God. That has to be how we think of it. He says, here's an interesting one. Women received their dead raised to life again. Perhaps this is the widow of Zarephath via Elijah. Or again, the Shunammite woman via Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. He says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance to obtain a better resurrection. That's a fascinating statement, is it not? You know what I think of when I think of that is, here were those who were undergoing physical torture, and they were not necessarily saying, or their main idea was not, "God, you have got to get me out of this." Sometimes that's our first reaction, and that's a natural one, no doubt about it. But in essence, what that phrase means is this, is that knowing that if they died unto the Lord, it is that better resurrection. And there is record of that all throughout Christian history. I've told you before, there's a book that I've never really read through because I don't know that I could get through it. And that is Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's a hard read. Especially when he describes in detail the things that Christians of the past centuries have suffered for the cause of Christ. And we even saw that as we looked at our series on Wednesday night a few weeks ago. At those who were burned at the stake for having the Word of God in English, for having the Bible and translating the Scriptures and all of those kinds of things. We saw a man that we owe a lot to, by the way, as far as English translation, William Tyndale. And as he was
being tortured and about to be burned. We see a man who, knowing he was facing death, he did not cry out, "This is not fair. I'm going to see to it that, you know, you are brought to justice." You know, utterances that we might say. You know what his last words were? "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was referring to Henry VIII. What a selfish statement and declaration. And to be honest, I don't know that I would make such a statement given that situation if I were in it. But here was one who did not pray for himself, but he prayed to God for someone else. My friends, that's humility. That's selflessness. He goes on, and here's another general description. Others had trials of mockings, scourgings, chains, and imprisonment. There are two that immediately come to mind. One is lesser known, and that is the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. And oh, how he suffered for the cause of Christ if you read that passage. He was physically beaten. And of course, so was Jeremiah. I've mentioned that I've been doing some writing on Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, for all intents and purposes, humanly speaking, okay, was completely unsuccessful in human terms. He ministered for God, and God even told him at the outset in his ordination. I love that first chapter. In that first chapter, he's ordained to the ministry, and in essence, God tells him at his ministerial ordination, "Jeremiah, I want you to go and preach the words that I'm going to give you. And by the way, you're going to have people that are going to look at you funny, but don't pay attention to their faces. And don't worry about what you're going to say. Again, I'm going to give you the words, Jeremiah. And also, they may not listen to what you have to say, but I want you to do it anyway." Can you imagine giving that message at a young man's ordination who is about to enter the ministry? Talk about encouraging, right? But that was the ordination service for Jeremiah entering the ministry. And you know what? He experienced every single one of those things. And that pretty much encapsulated his entire ministry. Was he affected by it? Yes, because he was a human being. And you go over to chapter 20, and he comes to the point, he says, I can't do it anymore. Lord, they're making fun of me. I'm in derision daily. He had already been put into stocks before that. He's going to suffer even more after this. But he gets to a point where he says, "I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm tired of it." Can I ask you a question? Have you ever said that, at least in your mind? "I'm tired and I'm sick of it. Lord, I'm done." We don't like to admit it, and we wouldn't vocalize it, but we've all been there. Jeremiah was no different. But there was something genuine about him, and that's why he's probably here in this chapter. Because the very next verse after these things, when he says, "Okay, I'm done, I'm finished," he says, "But I had to preach the word of God because it burned within my soul. It was a part of me. And I had to preach it and declare it." My friends, that is the sign of one who is genuine in Christ. Now, in order to be a good interpreter, I do have to admit this. Chapter doesn't end on a very positive note, though. Because then we see him in the very next verses talking about, "Man, I don't know if it's probably, I don't even know why I was born." You say, "Well, what kind of faith is that, Pastor Gray?"
What it shows us is this, is that life sometimes, emotionally speaking and otherwise, is a roller coaster. And he was just as human as everybody else. But again, God does not look at, again, those small snapshots within the human experience. He looks at the whole. And more importantly, listen, he looks at the heart. And he's the only one who can see it. He sees every heart here. He sees those who are genuine, and he sees those who are trying to act like they're genuine. But he sees it, folks. He sees it. How about those who were stoned? Well, there's the idea that Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 24, was stoned to death. What a horrible death that was. Or how about this one, sawn in two? Almost every Bible scholar says that that refers to Isaiah. And there is evidence, or there is a tradition in the Talmud that this is refers to Isaiah. That upon King Manasseh's order, that he was tortured and sawn in two, whatever that involved. He died, in other words, a very horrible, horrible, violent death. What about tempted? Well, we could go back to perhaps Daniel as a youth in Daniel chapter 1. Slain with the sword again, Uriah the prophet in Jeremiah 26. And then he says, some wondered about. Then he describes them and their condition. He says, some wondered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Perhaps he is referring here to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. And again, Elijah also being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, he would fit into that category. It was not all glorious, like sometimes we think. It was hard. It was difficult. But what set these people apart was they kept going. Again, I want to encourage all of us today that as the times grow more difficult and darker, and they will, as sin becomes not new, but rather intensified as the Lord tarries, can I give it to you in the bottom line? Here it is. Folks, you and I, as God's children, just need to keep on keeping on. We need to take to heart what Paul says to the Galatian church. He says, be not weary in well-doing. For in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. I like that translation because many times we let the events and the things of the world, we lose heart and we give up and we give out on God. We see that happening all over our nation. And just because the times are hard and difficult and may continue to go that way, folks, that does not mean we give out on God and we give up on His promises, but we continue on. That was one of the common denominators in every single individual that is named or unnamed in Hebrews 11. They kept right on going. They kept on being faithful. Faithful. Faithful is the key word. Moreover, it is required that a servant, a bond slave of Christ, be counted faithful. There's the word. Can I just say this? Look, when we pass off the scene, there could be nothing greater than for people to say over us than this person was faithful. You can say a lot of things. But the greatest thing would be that they're faithful. Or as we saw at the beginning of this chapter, I mentioned one of those patriarchs or one of those ancient ones was Enoch. And I often think Enoch had the greatest epitaph ever written that all of us should want, which is that he walked with God. If people don't know anything else about us,
it should be that. If you want to leave something that is going to last for your posterity, it should be that he or she walked with God. Listen, they don't need anything else. That's the greatest inheritance you could leave them. And I hope that we will take that to heart. But here's the last one in verses 38 through 40. Faith that is worthy of praise. So he ends this section, this chapter that we're looking at, in praising these people. I love the phrase in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. That simply gives insight into how he thought, or his own personal ideas about these individuals. In other words, he's saying this, folks, these people were so great and extraordinary, there's our word, that the world wasn't worthy of them. That's pretty high praise for ordinary people. These are the ordinary, unnamed, some of them, greats, we could call them. The world doesn't need to know our name, as long as God does. Of whom the world was not worthy, he praises them. And then he says, and all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith. There is the, perhaps the thesis statement for the entire chapter. All of these having obtained a good testimony through what? There's our key word once again. Faith. 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 And I come back to this, by the way, you know this. But how is faith increased or strengthened? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is never increased apart from those things. And that's why, again, if we have those who are absent from our churches or becoming increasingly so, why isn't there a stronger faith in our nation when we have more churches than we've ever had before? Because if you aren't going and hearing it, and if you are going and you're not hearing it, you know what I mean, what good does it do? It's not strengthening your faith. There are thousands upon thousands of people who are doing nothing but warming a seat or a chair or a pew. And part of it, again, is the person who stands behind the pulpit when he's giving his little opinions and lectures and he's preaching current events. Folks, listen, can I just say this? Can I preach just a little bit before I close here? Look, current events never got one single soul into the kingdom of God. And yet we have preachers who are, that's all they do. Or you see them and you never see an open Bible in their pulpit. They never read a verse. Or can I tell you I'll share with you one of my pet peeves. This even happens in our circles, or it used to. You ever see a preacher, he'll read one verse and then close his Bible and then preach? Man, that bugs me. What he's saying is, okay, I'm going to get the verse out of the way, and then I want to tell you what I have to say. Essentially, that's what he's doing. And if I were grading him on hermeneutics, I'd give him an F. That's bad. But part of the problem is that we have a lot of people who are attending places, but they're not hearing the word. There was a well-known church up in Charlotte, very large. And it came out before Easter, that they were not going to mention the word resurrection or sin or any of those kinds of words because they could be triggering words to people who were coming to visit. None of us have ever come to salvation until we realize that we were lost first. You do not win someone by cajoling them into the kingdom of God. You win them by helping them realize that we are lost and undone, that we are sinners.
But yet we have one who paid for our sins, and we come into the kingdom of God when we believe in the fact that He died to do just that. Unfortunately, there are those that do not preach that because maybe it's a little uncomfortable. But again, folks, coming to Christ should not be necessarily a comfortable thing. Coming and laying ourselves prostrate at His feet and opening ourselves to Him, that's not a comfortable thing. And it shouldn't be. The comfort comes is after the fact. Is when we're saved and we ask the Lord to save us, and He gives us the peace that passes all understanding. And then in verse 40, it's an interesting verse. He says, in the last verse of this chapter, He says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So, in essence, what we have here is the joint unity of all believers of all ages. Did you realize that those who have gone before us, yes, are in their souls, are in the presence of God. But even they who have passed on thousands of years before us have not seen all that is in store for them for eternity. Did you realize that? None of them have seen yet the new Jerusalem that God has prepared. You know what's going to happen? All of us are going to see that at the same time. Man, you talk about rejoicing. You talk about a fellowship. Whew. That's a fellowship that's not going to last a day or a few days. That's going to last several thousand years. What a fellowship that's going to be. And we praise God for that. I've given you a commentary note there. I'm not going to read it this morning, but I want you to maybe read it this afternoon. That would be good Sunday afternoon meditation as he sums up this chapter. Will you read that? As we end this, again, I will say this. It is not some sort of great scholar or superhero, superstar. It's not the intelligentsia. It is not all those things that we think make up the Christians who are the giants of the faith. It is simply ordinary people who have extraordinary faith. And that is why God blessed them and why God uses them and why we still read about them. And let our prayer be, oh Lord, I'm nothing great, but Lord, I would like to live a life like they did before You. Lord, I long to have that kind of intense faith that no matter what comes my way, Lord, I keep my eyes on You. In the kingdom of God which is before us. And may God help us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement of Your Word. Again, those who have gone before us. We thank You for these individuals that we will see one day. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to take what You have given each one of us as individuals and use that totally for Thy honor and Thy glory. Lord, we consecrate ourselves wholly and totally unto Thee. Lord, help us not have the mindset that I need certain things before I can really serve God, before I can really have faith in Him. No. Lord, help us to realize once again that we as ordinary people, the foolish and the weak things, You have chosen and You have designed that we may do those things for You to confound the world. Lord, may we all be that in Your hands. And Lord, I pray that as we have looked at this whole concept of faith, Lord, strengthen it and intensify it. And Lord, may we do that through the hearing, the reading, the studying, and the living out of Your Word. Convict us, Father, today if we're not doing that. And Holy Spirit of God, I pray that if You do speak to us, that we will listen and we will obey You. And so therefore, Lord, as we close this time, help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.